I've lived with the passage for quite a while now. I've thought about it, prayed about it, literally wept over it because it left me far behind. And yet, if I understand the Word of God, our highest goal, our loftiest aim in this world as a believer in Jesus Christ is to be conformed to His image. As Paul would say to the Colossians in Colossians 1:28, that we might be presented complete in Jesus Christ, without blemish and without blame. To be able to say to others, follow me as I've followed the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1. And as we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 45, I don't believe you'll ever in the Word of God get a more intimate glimpse, a more in-depth sense of who Jesus Christ was in His humanity and what it is God wants you and I to become. It's a lovely, lovely passage. It's one that I won't do justice to. But it's one I pray that God's Spirit, far beyond our intellect, would drive home to the depths of our hearts, would shake us up and drive us to the foot of the cross, and say, whether I accumulate any riches in this world, and whether I gain any fame, the one passion that I have in my life is to know something of the mind of Jesus Christ. And so it was after a wonderful Sabbath, the day in which Christ worshiped and taught the Word of God, a day in which He demonstrated His power over Satan by casting out demons, and His ability to make weak men strong by healing His mother-in-law. It tells us in verse 35 that in the early morning, while it was still dark, He arose and went out. He departed to a lonely place and was praying there. But Simon and his companions hunted for Him, and they found Him. And they said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. For that's what I came out for." And He went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. A leper came to Him, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying to Him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, He stretched out His hand and He touched him. And He spoke to him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. But He sternly warned him and immediately sent him away, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But that man went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. But rather, He stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to Him from everywhere. Four features of the mind of Christ I think we find in our passage. Mark has already told us and identified for us the right Savior. It was the one who was prophesied by the prophets of old and preached by John the Baptist. The one who was authenticated and proclaimed by God, "This is my Son." And the one who demonstrated by His power over Satan, without doubt, He was Messiah come. Mark's already demonstrated to us the right saving message. It's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. And this morning, Mark unveils for us, as he completes chapter 1, the right mind of one who's saved. It's the model. It's the pattern. It's the standard by which you're to judge yourself and to know where you stand with God. And I find in Jesus Christ, in these simple but profound 11 verses, 4 marks. Number 1 was the mind he had for prayer. Number 2 was the mind he had for a proclamation of the good news. Number 3 was the mind he had for purification. And number 4 was the mind that he had for privacy. Stands in utter contrast to the mind of the world and, very honestly, the mind of most Christians. For while Jesus sought prayer, the world and most of the religious establishment would rather parade their pseudo-victories than to seek the intimacy and the private passion and comfort of God. Christ sought to preach the things of God and to preach the things of the Word of God, while most of the religious world today would rather pontificate the traditions of men. And how he stood in utter contrast to the world in which he lived, no wonder he rebuked the religious establishment of the day, and they early set out to kill him. Christ was interested in purifying the world, and we'll see that as he healed a leper. While the world today is bent on putrefying all of society and sending the global population to eternal damnation, I find perhaps most convicting and most startling the fact that Christ did not seek publicity, but he sought privacy. He wasn't interested in standing up and saying, "See what I've done? Look at me." But rather, he just wanted to do what God sent him to do. Come out for a few moments in the sight of the public world and then kind of fade into the woodwork, as it were, that people might see his Father and might not see him. More carefully, the mind of Christ for prayer, for proclamation, for purifying, and for his privacy. Interesting to watch the responses to Jesus Christ. Early on in his ministry, the crowd sought him out to make him king. But Christ withdrew. The disciples later on would seek him out to find out who could sit at his right and his left hand. And he merely said, "It's not mine to give, but my Father in heaven. Can you drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink?" And the religious establishment would seek him out, not to worship him, but to kill him, because he was a rebuke and a threat that they knew would strip them of their power and expose them for the shallow lives that they lived. It was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to a world that was essentially blinded to the truth of God. He ministered to people whose minds were riveted to the earth and oblivious to the things of heaven. And even those who called him Lord and those who followed as committed disciples rarely saw the light of heaven, and whose minds and hearts could not get beyond their fixation upon the things of earth. I think that's what Mark wants us to learn this morning from the mind of Christ as he launches a new phase of ministry, as he opens up for you and me patterns of life. I encourage you this morning to take careful notes. Not so much of what I say, but of how your life stacks up against Christ. And where you fall short, what it is you're going to do to catch up. Look at verse 35 to 37. I confess, as I read it and read it and read it and read it, I really identified with it. I looked over at B this morning about an hour ago as we were back in the prayer room, and I said, "Hun, sometimes I think my life is utterly out of control. There are more burdens than I can bear. There's more projects than I can tackle. And the tragedy of it is my frame of reference is not all that big and wide. The only thing that count to me in life, if you were to do a time and motion study on me, I might be ineffective and inefficient, but the one thing I know is I don't focus on too wide of a spectrum. There's only two things that count in my life, and one is the things of God and the things of my family. Sure, I'm glad I didn't have 8 kids. I don't know what I'd do. We only have 2 dogs. I don't know how we'd care for more. And while my heart deeply wants us to grow as a flock, there's evidence that we're meeting the needs of our community. But there are waves of overwhelmingness that I live with more and more. I think that's something of what Jesus sensed as early in the morning he arose while it was yet dark. And he went out to pray. It would have been during the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. And he arose and he went out and he departed to a lonely place, and there he prayed. Nobody else was around. Just he and the Father. What do you think he prayed about? I thought about that for a long time. I think he might have prayed as he prayed for the disciples later on by way of example in Matthew chapter 9. And he might have prayed to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the field because they were white unto harvest. And I wondered what he felt like when he looked at the world and he saw it going straight to hell and few had a burden to reach them with the message of the gospel. Even though he knew he came to die for the world and become the Savior of all men. And I know whatever burden I feel, it's nothing compared to the burden he felt. And how encouraged I am to know I can come to pray to the Father and my burden can be lifted a lot quicker than his could. I think maybe he prayed for the unity of the disciples like he prayed in John 17. Lord, may they be one even as we are one. I think I know something of the pain that courses through the soul of a shepherd when there's disunity and bickering and arguing and hatred among believers. I think I know something that must have been in the words of Christ when he said, "By this and this alone shall all men know that you're disciples of mine." Remember what he said? That you'll have love one for another. Not love manifest by what we say, but love manifest by who we are and what we do. And I think he must have prayed, as we know he prayed later in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, not my will be done, but yours." He knew why he came. And while he was not moved to the point of perspiring drops of blood or crying out, "Father, remove this cup from me," there must have been something of that that weighed heavy in his heart. So he arose and he went out to pray. It was a moment of intimacy with his Father. And we all need that, don't we? And yet the reality of life quickly stormed upon him, it says in verse 36 and 37. "For quickly Simon and his companions hunted for him." The phone rang over and over and over again. Now he loved his disciples. He really did. And it was not that he didn't want to spend time with them, because he spent more time with them than he spent with anyone. He probably must have said, "Good night, nurse. Can't they just leave me alone for another minute?" And once they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." I mean, not only were there the disciples, but there were also all of these dear people who were seeking not after the things of the kingdom, but the things that would make them feel good. Give them something of the riches of this world. It's a wonder Jesus ever went out and ministered. They saw him as the world's greatest caterer. We're out of food and he snaps his fingers and we've got more than we can eat. He was the greatest health clinic that Galilee and Judea had ever known. If I'm sick, I just come and I get healed and I don't even have to fill out any of those silly insurance forms. And if demons are in my life, he casts them out. And I want to tell you this morning, Jesus didn't come primarily to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to cure the lepers, to make the blind to see and the lame to leap, but he came that he might give himself a ransom for many. He came to provide an eternal future, not earthly prosperity. It says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 32 that not only were the disciples there, but the crowds descended upon him and they tried to prevent him from leaving. Rare were the moments of intimacy that our Lord must have known, but he sought them. And I leave this with you before we move on to the second part of the mind of Christ, and that is his preaching. And that is prayer was the Alpha and the Omega of his ministry. If you were to look in Luke chapter 4, or 3 rather, in verse 21, you would discover that as he was in the process of being baptized by John, and being proclaimed as my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, it says that Jesus was praying. And as he breathed his last on Calvary, he prayed a prayer and he said, Father, receive my spirit. From the very beginning breath of his ministry to the last breath he took as a dying Savior, it was with a sense and a need of prayerful communion with the Father. And I will confess that's not a part of my life as much as it ought to be. And I dare say if you're honest with yourself in your own life, you've not arrived either. And so I mark for us the beginning of the mind of Christ. Was a desperate sense and need for intimacy with God that's borne out only through solitary prayer, apart from life and apart from any other human being. Having been disturbed, he didn't lose sight of his priorities, however. And instead of telling his disciples, go away, leave me alone, you have messed up my day, he said to them, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also. For that's what I came out for. And he went into their synagogues through all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. At this point in his ministry, he could have really gone on tour. He could have held concerts. He could have held tent meetings. Autograph parties, you name it, he could have done it. Because the word had spread throughout all of Galilee, here is a man who teaches with authority, not like the scribes. And he has power, as has been seen in no other human being in all of our history. Could have signed any contract he wanted to. Had he had an agent, he could have signed for megabucks, no-cut, million-dollar bonuses. And I believe the society in which he lived would have paid whatever he said. But you see, Christ lived with eternal priorities, not earthly priorities. And I want to tell you, as soon as that truth grabs my life, I'm going to be a different person. As soon as it grabs our church, we'll be different than we are today. What does that mean? What does that mean with my lifestyle? What does that mean with my activities? What does that mean with what I do with my earthly goods and the things in which I invest my time? Did you ever reach a point in your life when at some time in the distant past you thought you had it wired, and not only did you think you know all the questions but all the answers and a little bit more, and you lived a little bit longer and all of a sudden it dawned on you how naive you were? That's called youth, right? Youth is utterly blinded to the reality of life. I've lived long enough with the mediocrity of Christianity and the impotency of the church and the ineffectiveness of my own life. And I rather suppose if a lot of people looked at my life or your life or the life of our church, they wouldn't understand what I'm saying. You know, I've been educated beyond my intelligence. I have 3 postgraduate degrees, none of which do I deserve, and very honestly, none of which I sought. Our church has almost 75 years under its belt, and it's been a glorious 75 years. The only people who think badly about our church today is us. Certainly not the people in our fellowship. Certainly not the people outside of our fellowship. When I tell them where I pastor, they say, "Oh yeah, it's the place where Bob and Mays and Hocking pastored." That's a church that has a global mentality. And on one hand, we need to celebrate what God has done, and on the other hand, we need to repent of the things we haven't done. And I look at what Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else in order that I may preach, for that is what I came out for." And I want to tell you that's what you and I came out of darkness into light for, and that is to proclaim the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and to let nothing in this world hinder our way or hinder our message. Our Lord did not want to be paraded around as some spiritual genie or guru. He did not want to mount a pedestal of popularity. But he merely wanted to walk through life, say, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." Now, I understand you're not Christ, and neither am I. And I suppose some of the words that I say are blunted because I'm in the ministry, and you see yourself as an amateur who sits while a few professionals are paid to parade their pomposity before you under the guise that they're ministering in the power of God's Spirit. But the truth of the matter is, if we're saved, if we're a child of the King, we've all been called to minister. Right? Can you agree with that? I have no greater obligation to minister in the name of Jesus Christ before God than you do. Can you buy that? I have no greater obligation before God than you do. The only people that have obligated me outside of God is you, and that's because you pay me. And that's a greater, heavier weight, I'll tell you. I'm obligated to God by grace. I'm obligated to you by law. That is, I verbally entered into a contract that I would serve you and minister to you in exchange for money. And I can tell you my heart is that I could do that without you paying me. That's my real heart. But God, I serve because I love Him. There's something pure about that in there. Something pure. One of my great prayers is I'll win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. I really pray that way. One of the men in America that I admire most, and he's not Grace Brethren, through a series of wise investments, there were some men in his church that knew that pastors didn't make a lot of money and said, "We want to help you. We want to prepare for your future. Would you allow us to make some investments on your behalf?" They did it out of love. They didn't do it because they wanted the guy to drive around in Rolls Royces or Cadillacs or Mercedes Benz or that kind of stuff. And they did that, and 40 years later, on the 40th anniversary of his ministry to that church, he paid them back every penny that they'd paid him with interest. Wouldn't that be neat? I pray God had let me do that. And then I could minister for free. And that'd be neat. So pray for me and my Reader's Digest quest. It's tough for me, but it's easy for you. God doesn't pay you. And neither do I. I wished I could. Christ had a priority. And you know, I think his preaching was more focused on who he was and what he did than the words that he spoke. And I know that his message was focused more upon the spirit and soul than it was upon the body. And it pointed them far more to heaven than it did to this planet. I understand a little bit of why Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And he said, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are where? Above. Above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And therefore, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. I and you spend too much of our life, too much of our time, walking with our heads fixed on the ground, not on the clouds and the stars of heaven in which our glorious God lives. And if you want to understand what I mean by what I've just said, take a walk sometime. And for the first 5 minutes, walk with your eyes firmly fixed on the ground, looking not ahead or up. And then for the next 5 minutes, lift your eyes to heaven and walk with your eyes firmly fixed above. And in a physical or earthly sense, you will experience. You will have emotion. You will have a painful and then glorious expression of what Jesus meant in a spiritual sense when he said to do that before God. Focus on the things that are above, not on the things of earth. Proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, the mandate for every Christian. You might sense, as my wife does when she stands before a group of three or more, like you're on the imminent verge of losing your lunch. It might not be your thing. But that doesn't mean God hasn't called you to preach a message. Peter would say, be prepared, be ready to give to any person a reason for the hope that's in you. He wanted intimacy with the Father, prayer. And he wanted to preach, for that was a priority. And it's all magnified and manifest to us in verses 40, 41, and 42 in a way that is indescribable. For in the midst of the ministry that he entered into, as he went among the Jews who knew something of God but had missed his glory and missed his eternal purpose, as he healed and cast out demons and preached the message of light, a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You say, how wonderful. How beautiful. If that's what's in your heart, you've utterly missed what's on the pages of Scripture. Leprosy was the most dread disease of the day. It's modern-day Hansen's disease, and perhaps you know someone or have a family member who's involved in it. But because of its controlled nature, few of us know anything of the horrors of leprosy, either by sight or smell or feel or experience. You need to know that a leper in that day and in the economy of the Jew was an outcast. Was one who was regulated by the laws of God. you were a leper in that day, Moses had some words for you. There was a way in which you were to live. Your clothes were to be torn. The hair of your head was to be uncovered. And you were to walk about wherever you went, crying, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And you would remain unclean all the days of your life and live alone, and your dwelling would be outside the walls of the camp. You were ostracized, isolated, quarantined because of the despicable nature of your disease. You were not allowed to seek someone to heal you. You could not approach another person and even speak to them without violating the laws of Moses. And yet there was something about Jesus and some courageous boldness in the leper that not only caused him to come within the walls of the city, but to approach the Lord Jesus Christ with ugly deformation and say, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Dr. Paul Brand is a man in our day, perhaps known by books that he's read, but is known by God as a man with compassion. He's the director of a leprosarium in Carville, Louisiana. He was raised as a young boy in the mission field in India. I want to read just a portion from his wonderful book. If you've not read it, you ought to. Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Paul Brand and Philip Yancey. He said, "As a boy growing up in India, I idolized my missionary father, who responded to every human need he encountered. Only once did I see him hesitate to help, when I was 7. When 3 strange men trudged up the dirt path to our mountain home. At first glance, these 3 seemed like hundreds of other strangers who streamed to our home for medical treatment. Each was dressed in a breechcloth and turban with a blanket draped over one shoulder. But as they approached, I noticed differences. There was a mottled quality to their skin, thick, swollen foreheads and ears, and strips of blood-stained cloth bandaging their feet. As they came closer, I noticed they also lacked fingers, and one had no toes. His limbs ended in rounded stumps. My mother's reaction differed from her normal gracious hospitality. Her face took on a pale, tense appearance. 'Run and get Papa,' she whispered to me. 'Take your sister, and both of you stay in the house.' My sister obeyed perfectly, but after calling my father, I scrambled on hands and knees to a nearby vantage point. Something sinister was happening, and I didn't want to miss it. My heart pounded violently as I saw the same look of uncertainty, almost fear, pass across my father's face. He stood by the 3 nervously, awkwardly, as if he didn't know what to do. I'd never seen my father like that. And such was the horror and trauma of men struck with leprosy upon a man and a woman whose heart was filled with compassion. It was an awful disease. It's a disease that portrays for you and me and intended by God, by all that he says, the utter awfulness of sin in the presence of God. Maybe you've never understood Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." And every Jew knew that one who was unclean was one that was infected by leprosy. And so the passage goes, "And all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." And the picture that was portrayed by Isaiah was that even in the best of our human righteousness, in the presence of a holy, pure, and perfect God, we were as ugly as a leper, whose stumps were no more than rounded mounds of flesh that oozed with blood and liquid that stirred nostrils to the point of gagging. Leprosy in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ was in a category all its own. You can read another text. Jesus raised the dead. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. And he also healed leprosy. The rabbis of that day said leprosy is as difficult to cure as it is to raise a dead man from the grave. It was an incurable disease. And it portrays for us, in an earthly sense, the spiritual reality and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus did not cast out demons to cast out demons, but he did it to demonstrate his power over the forces of evil. He did not heal the sick to make them well, but he did so to demonstrate his ability to make people who are weak again strong. He did not raise the dead so they could only be buried again, but only to prove to humanity that he, who had the power to raise a man physically from the dead, could raise him spiritually and eternally forever out of the depths of his sins. But no more poignantly portrayed to the life of the world in that day of how God had the power to deliver from sin than he had the power to, in a moment of time, heal a man from leprosy. And so, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I am willing to be cleansed." And I want to tell you this morning, folks, if you've come without Christ, and if sin fills your life, Jesus said, "Come unto me. Come unto me." And with compassion will he reach out, and will he touch your leper-like soul and say, "Be saved by my shed blood." You see, that's the purpose of prayer, to pray for the power of God. And then he went out and he preached a message of life. And when he cleansed the leper, it was only an illustration. It wasn't the message. It was just an illustration. As Christ could cure the incurable, so he could solve the insolvable, and that is the sin of mankind. Look at verse 42. Instantly, immediately, without question, without doubt, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. But Jesus sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. You say, "Wow, that's a little strange. I mean, he should have at least called for a photographer and he could have put him on the front page of his magazine or signed him up for primetime TV and paraded him before people to show how great a healer Jesus was. But that's not what he did. Jesus is all the time surprising us, isn't he? Boy, how we need to sit down and ask, does my ministry manifest the mind of Christ? He said something very, very strange and that really intersects with the fourth point I want to make. And that is that Jesus sought privacy far more than he did publicity. I don't think Jesus would have been real good at a cocktail party. I think you might have walked away from him and said, "Boy, he wasn't much of a conversationalist." He didn't have much pizzazz. And he didn't have near the charismatic personality I thought he'd have. For he said to the man, verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone." That's really strange until you read through the Gospel of Mark and discover that on 5 more occasions, that's what he's going to tell to people he healed, men and women out of whom he cast demons, and even his disciples. "Don't tell anybody." But he had a reason. It wasn't that he wanted to keep the light under a bushel, right? He said, "Take the bushel off the light and let the world see it." But he had a method to his madness. For he said, "But go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." Now, if you knew the law of the land, it was that you, as a leper, when you thought your leprosy had been healed. And by the way, leprosy was a term that was broader than just the incurable leprosy I described. Any skin disease in that day was called leprosy. But we would believe that this man had the leprosy of leprosy, the incurable type, because of what Christ did and what he told him to do. And one who had leprosy and believed he was healed was to go to the priest in Jerusalem. He was to go to the temple, and that priest was one to verify that he did have leprosy, and two, that leprosy had been totally healed, and then publicly announced that this man was no longer unclean, but he was clean. He could come back into the city, and he could have social intercourse with everyone. And you see, if this man had done that, which I don't believe that he did, the priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin would have had him to publicly admit that Jesus cured the incurable, and he is Messiah. And it was something they were unwilling to do. And because of this man's shallow understanding of what Christ did not accomplish on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go to Jerusalem, but rather it says in verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news. Now I understand, humanly speaking, this guy probably did a Toyota leap. You need to understand that this man, one day, on bended knee, said, "Lord, if you're willing, make me clean." And his body would have been covered by festering sores, and his limbs would have been nothing more than bloody stumps. His eyebrows would have been gone, and his body would have stunk so bad you could smell him for a mile. And in a moment of time, he was totally healthy. He had two healthy feet and two healthy hands. His nose was restored. His eyebrows were back. And he looked like he had never been sick in all of his life. Didn't take a mirror for that guy to know what happened. And he got so caught up in the things of earth that he missed the eternal divine purpose that God had for him. And instead of advancing the ministry of Christ, he actually caused it to retreat. Look at what it says at the end of verse 45. "Because of what the man had to say, I've been cured of the incurable, and nobody's ever done it before. And it was done instantly," that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. The peril of popularity. And Jesus didn't like it, because all they saw was Jesus, and Jesus wanted them to look beyond him and see his Father. Just like Jesus right now wants you to look beyond me and see Christ. It's the healer, not so much of the body, but of the soul, and of marriages, and families, and homes, and sin, and wrong ways of living, and wrong patterns of thought. "Father," said Jesus in John 17, "I've glorified thee. Now glorify me with thee when I am with thee." That was what was in Jesus' heart. That's why he sought out privacy. That's why he would rather the priest proclaim that Messiah has come than himself mount the largest pulpit that the world would offer and say, "I am Messiah." That was the mind of Christ. It was a mind that craved intimacy with God through prayer. It was a mind that focused on preaching. It was a mind that focused on proclaiming Christ. It was a mind that focused on ministry. It is an illustration and verification of the reality of his message. It was a mind that was fixed on purification, turning people who were unclean into those who are clean, those who could not stand in the presence of men by virtue of leprosy, and those who could not stand in the presence of God by virtue of sin, to make them clean that they forever might know the wholeness and the righteousness of God. And he looked more for privacy than he did public acclaim. And in that has become more publicly known and proclaimed and portrayed than any other living human being. It was the mind of Christ. Let this mind also be in you and me. Father, that's my prayer this morning. With your word and by your spirit, remind us. If rebuke is necessary, Lord, do that. If repentance is a wrong response, may that be the outflow of our heart. Refresh us with the truth of your word. And then, Lord, may Christ be formed in us. Conformed to the image of Christ for the glory of God and for the building of the church. And agreeing, God's people said, Amen.